Well, good morning. Good morning, church. I had something really sad happen to me this week. Don't worry, it's not too horrible, except for me. It's just a bad thing. This is the Bible that I use, and it's starting to fall apart. And I write all my notes, and I do this every few years, every couple of years, I have a Bible fall apart, and I always have just a moment of mourning and sadness for it because I've got so much in it, and then I move on to the next one. So someday I have a whole shelf full of Bibles that are well used that my kids and grandkids will be able to look through and read the notes to. But here we are. And it's coming out, the pages are coming out at 1 Corinthians 13, which is where I'd like you to turn in your Bibles. So go ahead and do that if you would. And as we do, last week, by the way, we're going to get to a little bit more worship and some prayer time at the end of our service this time. We've mixed up the order of service a little bit, but just rest assured, if you're waiting to pray with somebody around you, we're going to get to that. Last week, we learned a Bible verse. Does anybody remember the Bible verse that we learned? Does anybody remember it? Let's say it together. Love is patient, love is kind. 1 Corinthians 13:4. That reference is important, right? 1 Corinthians 13:4. Let's say it again together. Ready? Love is patient. Love is kind. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Okay, you can keep your gold stars that you got last week as you left the building. Well, this week I heard about a story about our worship pastor, Lisa Buller. Lisa and Stephen are here, and they have a little 3-year-old Grayson. Grayson is the cutest little guy in the world. We love hanging out with him, Johnny and Abby, especially Caleb. They love hanging out with Grayson. But I heard a story that he was sitting in the back seat as his mom was driving down Riverside Drive and got pulled over for a moving violation. I asked her if I could share this, and she said it was okay, so I'm not exposing anything. She gets pulled over for a moving violation. He's sitting quietly in the back seat, and the policeman comes up. You know, she rolls down the window, starts the conversation about what she did wrong and what's going to happen, the ticket that's going to be written that he's working on. And while he's working on getting her information, Grayson, unbidden from the back seat, loudly said, "Love is patient, love is kind." And the policeman stopped and he said, "So, we've been to Sunday school, have we?" And Lisa said, "Yeah, that's the memory verse. He's been learning. It's actually the first time he's ever said it. He'd never said it before. This was the first time." And the guy stopped and breathed a sigh and said, "All right, I'm going to let you off with a warning this time." So learn your memory verses. Learn your memory verses. You never know what may happen. We've been talking about love this summer. Isn't that awesome? Isn't it great to talk about love? And in the context, by the way, we're going to get to 1 Corinthians 13 in a minute. In the context of love, though, I want to let you know something that's happening next week. Because some of you have been asking, while I was gone away on vacation, some things happened in our culture that was a pretty big sea change in our culture with the Supreme Court's decision about gay marriage through all 50 states. And people have asked me, are we going to address this? And I just want to simply say, yeah, we are. We are because I think it's important for us to engage culture biblically, to find out what the Lord says. As a church, we're here to equip us as a body of Christ to engage our culture. And we don't shy away from issues because they're controversial or because people have differences of opinions. Truth is truth. And we need to share it, but also we need to share it in a loving way. And we need to know how to engage our culture prophetically, graciously, lovingly with the truth of God's word. And so if as a pastor, I'd say, well, you know, that's just a little controversial, I don't want to address that, then I wouldn't be deserving to be your pastor. We're going to address this together next week. And in the context of a sermon series on love, when the whole world celebrates, and I understand why they would, those that don't know Jesus, with the hashtag on social media, love wins, we're going to address, what does love win really mean? How would the Lord want us to engage with this? Now, some of you may go, well, I don't know. I don't think you should be talking about that in church. Well, don't come to church next week, because we're going to be talking about it. And that's just where it is. And in fact, if you would be praying for me over this next week as I prepare how to talk about this, because my desire isn't at all to have Tim Clark be offensive. I'm not up here to try to be offensive and to drive people. Listen, I just want to open up the Word of God and say, Lord, you are the very definition of love. So how are we to engage our culture, our broken culture, our neighbors, and our friends with your love that also expresses truth? So would you be praying for me this week as I prepare that sermon? And we're going to do that together. So Last week we addressed two things that love is. Love is patient and kind. This week we're going to look at three things that love is not. Love is not, it does not envy, does not boast, and is not proud. First of all, though, love is patient and kind. Have any of you had the opportunity this week to put that into practice? Patience and kindness. If you were listening last week, you especially probably ran into a situation or a person where patience was required and where kindness was required. We learn that as we go, and so we're embracing patience and kindness. This week, though we found opportunities last week to be patient and kind, this week we're praying that we find opportunities to not envy, to not boast, and not proud. And in fact, let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 13:4, it's very simple. It says this: love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. And Lord, these are very simple words that as we unpack, we want them to get a hold of our hearts and transform us, because we want to be more like you, Jesus. We want to be, to grow into maturity into you, and you were the personification of love. Lord, if we have you living in us, we also need to personify that love that only comes supernaturally. We get that. But help us to understand better with our minds, with our spirit, with our very lives, our souls, how to allow you to teach us how to love better, because you loved us so deeply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Love does not envy. Can you say that with me? Love does not envy. I was thinking about the idea of envy and studying out this word and how we can not envy. And it reminded me of a quote I heard one time. The lead singer of the rock band from Ireland, U2, his name's Bono, and he was once on Larry King Live years and years ago. And he was talking about the differences that he perceived between Ireland, his home country, and the United States, a country he was spending a lot of time in. And here's what he said. He said, Ireland has a very different attitude to success than a lot of places, certainly than over here in the United States. In the U.S., you look at the guy that lives on the mountain and the hill, on the hill, and you think, you know, one day if I work really hard, I'm going to live in that mansion. In Ireland, people look at the guy and the mansion on the hill, and they think to themselves, you know, one day I'm going to get that guy. Envy is defined as spite or resentment toward the success or possessions of another. Let me say that again. Envy is defined as spite or resentment toward the success or possessions of another. And let me tell you, it's just as alive in the United States as it is anywhere in the world. Ireland does not have a corner on envy because the human heart is full of envy. Did you know that? The human heart's full of envy. Envy's different than jealousy. We all oftentimes think of envy and jealousy as the same thing. But where jealousy is when we fear to lose what we think we possess. I'm afraid of losing something I have or I think I have, so I get jealous when somebody else is eyeing it. Envy creates sorrow that others have what we don't. Sorrow that others have what we don't. Think about that for a second and realize that much of Southern California culture is built on envy. You know that? A lot of our culture that we live in right now is built on envy. It's a sorrow that others have what you don't. I have friends who visit from all over the world. They come and visit. And you know, when friends come from out of state, out of town, out of the country, what do they always want to see when they come to California? Disneyland is one. The Hollywood Walk of Stars. And I always go, you really don't want to see the Hollywood Walk of Stars. There's really nothing to see there. No, we want to go down. We want to see it. And I go, okay, just don't talk to Elmo, all right? And just the guys in the costumes, you know, just stay away from them. And we'll go down and walk around and go, wow, this is really not as glamorous as we thought Hollywood was. But here's what they always say. Everybody that comes from all over the world always says this to me. As they're driving around the freeway, at some point I just expect it to happen. They go, wow, I've never seen so many new expensive cars. I've never seen so many new expensive cars on the road. We just got back from a 3-week trip to Oregon, And in Oregon, it's not that people don't buy new cars or have expensive cars, but I'm telling you, in terms of the percentage of what's on the road, you know, it's easy to drive right by a car that costs as much as your house in our culture. And to anybody else, that would be like, whoa, stop, take a selfie, you know, the whole thing. And then people realize how much people spend on their clothing and how much apartments cost to rent and how much houses cost to buy. And they realize, wow, the house costs as much as I'm going to make in 10 years just to buy, you know, in 20, 30 years. I would never be able to buy a two-bedroom house, people are saying. People from other parts of the country where they're living on a lake on 2 acres with a 3,000-square-foot house that costs like $195,000, right? And they go, my goodness, it's hard to make it there. And then we drive them up into the Hollywood Hills as we're heading up to Griffith Park, and they find out what it really takes to make it in Southern California. As we were away on vacation, I was reading the news, and I found out that the biggest piece of property in the world is for sale. The biggest piece of specific, unique, privately owned property, a piece of property the size of England, is for sale right now in Australia. Do you want to know how much it cost? $325 million. You can have a piece of property the size of England. Do you want to go in together and buy it? We'll go over there. No. And then at the same time, it was interesting because then I opened up a real estate app and I was looking at houses around Toluca Lake, which is near our house. We don't live in Toluca Lake, but it's a couple miles away. And I was looking at the houses for sale there, and I found out that the Bob Hope Estate is for sale. 5 acres, a few thousand square foot house for 10% of what the largest piece of property in the world costs. See, Southern California is built on this idea of envy. But while my friends who come are intrigued and it's a novel thing to them and they go back to their lives, we live among this every day. And by the way, it's all relative. Because while some may be envious of a 500,000 two-bedroom, one-bath home that you can't reach into, others may be envious and have their eye on the $5 million or $10 million house up on the hill. Everybody can be envious of the next level. Envy is an equal opportunity employer. Nobody in human terms would escape it. I was looking at a New York Times story, and the article title was Millionaires Who Think They're Not Rich. Millionaires who think they're not rich. It was about a San Francisco suburb that has even more out-of-control housing prices than we have. In San Francisco, it's crazy. There was a 850-square-foot little shack that was sold for $1 million. And they asked a guy who was a titan in the tech industry who had moved from the Midwest about the cost of living. And here was the quote he said I wanted to share with you. He said, you know, out here with $10 million, you're nothing. What does it take to be something then? If $10 million, you're nothing. Envy is seeing what other people have and thinking, I deserve to get that one day. Or seeing what other people have and thinking, they don't deserve that as much as I do. Envy is tied to scarcity thinking. It means there's not enough out there and I need my slice of the pie. And if somebody else has a bigger slice of the pie, it means I better get some from them. And it ends up turning into rivalry, and we end up climbing the ladder at the expense of others. But godly love is different. Godly love is thrilled when other people are successful. Amen? Godly love says, good, I'm so glad good things have happened in your life. And it's tied to abundance thinking. Abundance thinking is this: God has more than enough for everybody. Right? Scarcity thinking says, oh, they have a good relationship. I deserve that good relationship. They shouldn't have it. God says, I can make sure relationships are healthy all across the board. I'm not limited in good relationships. I'm not limited in resource. I'm not limited in blessing that I can pour out. God has more than enough for all of us. Amen? Envy says, there's not enough, and I got to get my piece of the pie. And if someone else is experiencing overwhelming blessing as one who loves them, I need to be happy for them. I need to cheer them on without secretly envying their position. And by the way, I'm not going to make you raise your hand because I don't want to embarrass you. But you can nod your head or you can just nod your heart. How many of us have ever been secretly envious of somebody else? Secretly envious means that you have a big smile on your face and you go, that's great, I'm so glad for you. and inside your heart is turning to black, right? It's melting. I mean, it's not just money either. I mean, it's not just about people's finances. It's about other things that happen. You know, when I was 25 years old, I was engaged to somebody. We broke up. It didn't work out earlier in my life. And after that, it seems like all of my friends fell in love, got engaged, and got married. And when they would say, "Hey, I found a girl, I'm getting married," I would say, "Wow, that's so great for you." And you realize that envy is not just about resource, it's not just about finances. But if we are secretly envious, it's a great opportunity for us to surrender our hearts to the Lord. To surrender our hearts to the Lord as soon as we see that happening, as soon as we see that breaking through our heart, going, "Oh Lord, that is not the attitude you want me to have. I want to truly be happy for somebody else. I do not want to envy what they have." Because church, I'm going to say this again a couple times this morning. When you envy what somebody else has, you are taking yourself out of the position of being ready for whatever God wants to give you. So now I want to be somebody else. I want to have what they have. I want to be in their position of life. I want to have their job. I want to have their relationship. I want to have... No, God says, "I've put you where I put you now, and I want you to learn how to enjoy my blessings and my life in the middle of the circumstance you're now in, not want somebody else's life." Envy will never allow us to love. We need to surrender our hearts to the Lord. The second thing it says is love does not boast. Let's say this together. Love does not boast. Boasting is literally, the word means behave as a braggart or a windbag. Some of us know some windbags. Some of us are windbags. And we like to boast and say, "Wow, look at me, look what I have." And maybe you're not really like out there about your boasting. Maybe you've become really good at boasting without sounding like it. And you drop names and you drop situations. And you do, the point isn't what you say out loud. The point is your motivation. It's a motivation to have somebody look at you and say, "Wow, isn't that cool? Isn't that cool that they know this person? Isn't that cool that they've done this thing? Isn't that cool that they can drive this car? Isn't that cool that they have this kind of job?" That's boasting. And if you happen to be in a position where others might envy you, by the way, I've said it before, but I'll say it again, almost everybody in this room is in a position where if you were to compare, and we'll talk about comparison in a minute, that's not something we want to do, but if you were to compare yourself to the financial situation of the global population, you are in an enviable position. If you make minimum wage, you are among the top 5% of earners in the world. In the world. So there are people over the world that would see what you have, your bank account, what you drive, even if you don't feel like there's anything in your bank account and you drive something that is 25 years old and falling apart, and people would say, "You are rich. You are rich." But that's not what we're talking about. If you happen to be in an enviable position in Southern California terms, that other people in this culture would look at you and say, "Wow, that's something. That's something." One way that you love is to not be boastful. Not to call undue attention to whatever success or possessions you do have. In fact, let me talk to us rich people here this morning. 1 Timothy 6 says that those who are rich in this present world are not to be arrogant about our station or to put our hope in wealth, but to do good with our wealth, to be rich in good deeds, to share with those in need. The Bible absolutely knows that some are going to have more than others, but those of us who have more are called to be rich in good deeds and sharing what we do have with others. That's good, right? That's good. That's the Bible. Some of you are going, "I don't know if it's good," but it's the Bible, so it's good. It's good. In the Bible, though, boasting is not just about material wealth. I know we've talked about that a lot this morning because it's the culture we live in, but let's pull back from material wealth for just a minute. Boasting is often used to describe the basic attitude of the ungodly. The ungodly boast in their wealth, in their success, in their victory, as if they accomplished it on their own. The ungodly boast. The godly know that the Lord has done it. The ungodly boast in what they can accomplish, in what they deserve, in what they have, in who they know. The godly say, "This is God." Our faith with love as the foundation is diametrically opposed to this kind of boasting. To start with, there's no way to boast. So at the very foundation of our life, We've talked about this before. Jesus didn't come just to make bad people good. He made to come, came to make dead people alive, right? So at the very foundation of our faith, we are dead without Christ. And the only way to become alive is to go to church enough. Hello? No. The only way to become alive is to do enough good deeds. The only way to come alive is to read the Bible enough. No. The only way we become alive is because Jesus died on the cross for us, and we turn our lives around in repentance and we say, Lord, you are God. You are my God. You've given me everything. That's it. That's it. Where is the boasting in that? I don't get to say, look how good I am. Well, I'm good. I know we all got saved by grace, but I'm a little better, so I got a better level of heaven than you have. No. We're all saved by grace. In fact, Ephesians 2 says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. No one may boast. We can't boast in what we've done for salvation because we didn't earn it. And that teaches us at the very foundation of our life not to boast about anything, as we come to realize that God is the source of everything, right? So I say, I can't boast in my salvation, but some of you go, well, I know I can't boast in my salvation, but I can boast that, you know what, I'm a pretty good businessman. I pulled up myself from the bootstraps and I've made good investments. And that's all, that's on me, right? I'm good. I've got the money in the bank because of what I've done. Are you kidding me? The Bible says that every perfect, good, and perfect gift comes from the Father in heaven, and that we didn't earn anything. Now, I understand there's stewardship. There is a stewardship of our life, that when we order our life in a certain way, there's a blessing that gets released into our lives. A lot of times that's financial blessing. It's not always. Sometimes it's relational blessing. It's God's presence. It's a lot of different kinds of blessings. I get that, that we can shut down the blessing of God. But when we start boasting and thinking that what we have is because we deserve it, it's all about me and I'm good enough, we've missed the point. God's the one that's given us everything we've got that's any good. And we've got to be thankful to Him. However, there is a boasting that's appropriate. Did you know that? There's a boasting you can do. The Bible says, go ahead and boast in something specific. Not that we have something or we deserve something. Not that we are important enough or good enough. Not that we know the right people or have the right bank account or drive the right car. Jeremiah says, we boast in knowing the Lord. Here's what it says. Jeremiah 9:23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. Listen, all three of those things. The wise, the strong, the rich. Are there things that you can do to make your body stronger? Yeah? Let's just be honest. Are there things you can do to grow in wisdom? Are there things you can do to grow financially? Okay, so we're not saying that you don't do any of this. It's saying this. If you're strong, wise, or rich, you're not to boast in that at all. That's not something you boast in. Here's what you boast in. Here's what's way more important than that. It says that the one who boasts, boasts about this, that they have the understanding to know me. Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only thing that we're called to boast in. We boast in the Lord. That's, boy, if you want to boast, boast that you have a God who loves you so much that He sent His Son Jesus, a perfect representation of God right here on earth, incarnate. He was God, and He died on a cross, paying the ultimate price for our sins, because He loves you, and He wants to spend eternity with you. And it's not just you. He loves people, and He says, would anybody who would come to me, come to the cross? If we're going to boast in anything, folks, it's not in our wisdom, riches, or strength. It's in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to boast in. See, love opposed to boasting is that we don't call attention to who we are or what we have or what we've gained. Love takes everything we have, all of my resources, all of my possessions, all of my influence, all of my relationships, everything that I have, and points people's attention to Jesus and to the cross. That's true love. not pointing people's attention to me, but turning it around and pointing the attention to the cross. See, boasting wants other people to think very highly of you. Hey, I want people to think I'm something. Love wants to lift other people up. Boasting wants yourself to be lifted up above other people. Love says, I want to lift you up. And by the way, where I'm lifting you up is right to Jesus. Because I want you to know Jesus. This is love that's focused on the end result of people knowing Jesus, because we want people to think highly, not about us and not even about others. We want people to think highly about Jesus. Amen? Amen? Amen. Finally, love is not proud. Say that with me. Love is not proud. Love is not proud. The word proud here can be translated puffed up. Puffed up. Kind of like the windbag idea. It's very similar to boasting, but pride goes even beyond that. Pride is a radical self-importance. It's not just speaking about or wanting people to think there's something really cool about you. It's deeply dependent on this idea that you are more important than anybody else, that the universe revolves around you. How many of you have ever known a two-year-old? Any? Anybody know a two-year-old? Okay. How many of you know that when you're 2 years old, the universe revolves around you? You don't even know developmentally. You haven't even figured out that there's something other than your own world. Your parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, everybody that just thinks you're wonderful. And really, how can you blame them? From the time they came out of their mom, everybody's been looking at them, smiling at them, laughing with them. You're wonderful, you're wonderful, you're wonderful. And then you start doing things you want to do and you start getting reprimanded for it. And what in the world is that all about? I'm the center of the universe. What do you mean, no? Right? We know because kids develop. We know that's kind of cute in a one-year-old, two-year-old, but it's also pride and we want to get it out to them. It may be a little bit cute in a two-year-old, but I'll tell you what, it's not cute at all in a 32-year-old or a 46-year-old or a 53-year-old or a 67-year-old or a 78-year-old or an 89-year-old. If you're older than 89, you can, that's fine. It's not fine at all, ever. It's not even fine in a little kid. The reason it's in the little kid is because we're born out of sync with God. We're born out of relationship with God. And so what happens is pride. What happens is pride. It's now. It's all about me. Ultimately, pride is being your own God. Hey, I deserve. I want. In fact, both envy and boasting we just talked about for a few minutes, both stem from pride. I want to review this. Envy says, I deserve what somebody else has. Boasting says, I deserve what I have. Envy says, I deserve what somebody else has. Boasting says, I deserve what I have. But the reality is, we don't deserve anything. Right? We don't deserve anything. We don't deserve anything. See, the world and our flesh wants to say, I deserve money. I deserve respect. I deserve power. I deserve influence. I deserve a nice house, a nice car, a good job, a happy life. Pride ultimately says, I deserve to be the center of the universe. Pride was the downfall of Satan, who said, I deserve to be worshipped. Pride was the downfall of the first human beings who said, I deserve to make my own choices about my life. I don't want God to make them for me. Pride is the downfall of you and me that says, I want to be my own God. I want to make my own choices. I don't want to follow what God tells me to do. I want to do what I'm going to do. But listen, when I live an entitled life that tells me I deserve what I have or what I don't have, that I deserve to be in charge, that I deserve to be my own person, I don't realize the fact that, listen, I am dead on arrival. I don't know God. I don't have a relationship with the God of the universe. That if I live my own way, I'm living in my own power. That's pride that says, you make me more important. None of us would go so far as to say you're going to sit up in front of the church and have people sing songs to you. But in the reality, in the depth of it, we really are expecting other people to worship us. When we think we're more important, when we're working in pride, when we're walking in envy or boasting, we're saying what I want is more important than what God wants. In envy, I say, I want what you have and I deserve what you have and I don't care what God wants to give me right now. Pride says, you know what? I'm pretty happy with what I've got, and if God wanted to change that, I wouldn't allow it. That's boasting and envy and pride. When I live an entitled life that tells me I deserve what I have or don't have, I have to keep score with others, right? I have to compare. I have to say, well, wait a minute. Somebody else has more than me, I need a little bit more. If somebody has less than me, then I feel really good about it because I'm keeping score and I'm comparing to others. In fact, John Ortberg, the pastor writer, says this about competition. One of the ways we keep score is by comparison. Psychologists say people engage in three types of comparing. They compare their situation to those who are better off. That's upward comparison. They also compare themselves to those at the same level, and that's lateral comparison. And they compare themselves to those who are worse off, which is downward comparison. Each type carries dangers. The first, upward comparison, incites envy. The second, competition. And the third, downward comparison, promotes arrogance and pride. Did you know pastors deal with this too? Anybody? How many of you know pastors have temptations as well? Yeah? Okay. A bunch of you didn't know that. I'm telling you right now. Pastors deal with this stuff too. So I'm a younger pastor. No, I'm not now a younger pastor. I'm like middle-aged, but I was a younger pastor a long time ago. I was a younger pastor and started a church that didn't grow very much, and I always was comparing to those who are bigger, right? I got a church of 30 people, and that was like counting the people that passed by the street and the outside, because, you know, we're counting everybody, counting the cockroaches, you know, in the room, you know, and we're 30, and I'm comparing myself to friends of mine that had bigger churches and all of that. I couldn't compare myself down very well because there was nobody lower, nobody less than us. And I remember the Lord said, hey, you got to stop doing that. That's not going to be helpful at all. And then my next church I was at, we started to grow pretty significantly. And so it was the opposite of what I had at the first church that I started. And now we're growing and we got a few hundred people. And I'm going, wow, this is really cool. Okay. And I'm going, all right, here we are at 400. And Lord, what do we got to do to get from 400 to 1,000? And I'm starting to plan and strategize and figure out where we need to go. And the Lord just stopped me once again and said, Tim, stop comparing yourself to other churches. Right now you're 400. I want you to be a church of 400. Enjoy it. Live in the present. Embrace what I've given you and pray. You can certainly pray for an increase. You can pray for fruit, all of that stuff. But don't spend your whole life trying to reach and grab and climb and get somewhere else because somebody else has a bigger church. And certainly stop comparing yourself to people that have smaller churches than you, because I'm doing what I'm doing in these churches. And so I was chastised, and I listened, and I responded. And I think I did pretty well. I got a pretty good grasp on that. I don't do well in a lot of things, but on that one, I really stopped comparing. I stopped comparing with other sizes of churches and just thought, okay, we're going to be where we are right now, until about a year ago. About a year ago, a year and a half ago, I was appointed pastor at the Church on the Way. And the Church on the Way is a church that, you know, if you've been around a little long time, you know that it was a pretty good-sized church. I mean, it's still a great-sized church. But it was thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. When I was here on staff the first time, you know, it could be up to 10,000 people coming on a weekend. And I realized we weren't that church anymore. But I also realized that we were still a larger church than a lot of churches that I would compare to other Foursquare churches. In fact, I would look online to see the sizes of other churches and go, you know, we're only about 1,800 than the English congregation, but you add the Hispanic congregation, you put us all together at about, oh, I don't know, 3,500, 4,000, and we're still one of the largest Foursquare churches out there. And I started doing the comparison game again. Who's smaller than we are? Who's bigger than we are? What's going on? How could I say, yeah, we've got something going on here? And then one day I got a magazine in the mail. I got a magazine in the mail that was just in my office, not at home, in my office. I got a magazine in the mail that was just as bad in my mind as if somebody would have sent me a Playboy to my office. I didn't think that right away. I opened it up and I got really excited. I got this magazine that says the top 100 churches in the country. The number 100 churches, the biggest churches out there. And somebody had sent it to me and said, hey, you need to look in this list. You're on it. And I opened up to the middle, to the centerfold of this magazine, to where the list was. And I started reading down the list, and lo and behold, number 37, the Church on the Way, Tim Clark, senior pastor. the 37th largest church in the United States. And at first I laughed because somebody got a hold of wrong numbers. Somebody got a hold of numbers from years and years ago and membership numbers. And it said that we had 15, 20,000 people. And I laughed. And then right after laughing, my heart started turning dark. And I started just getting just a little bit bitter. I didn't even know it. But I started thinking, yeah, the church used to be this big, but it certainly isn't anymore. And I started thinking about all the reasons why the church might not be that big anymore. And I started thinking about what we used to be and what we're not now. And the Lord got a hold of my heart. And He said, stop it. Stop comparing yourself to what I used to do there, because I got something new that I want to do there. And as long as you're comparing yourself to other churches and you're comparing yourself to your past, you're never going to get after what I've got to do in you now. Throw that magazine out. You guys, that's just an example from my own heart. I've repented of that. I'm wanting to walk in righteousness there. But I'm telling you, every one of us has a situation in our heart where we compare to others. How are we better? How are we bigger? Why are we smaller? Why don't we have enough? And the Lord is saying to you this morning, stop it. God has put you where you are now, and He may certainly want to grow you. In fact, I would say He wants to grow all of us into maturity. But would you embrace what God's doing in you right now and not try to be somebody else? You are not somebody else. You are not in their situation. You are in your situation. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. Love says, Lord, I embrace you. And in fact, James and Peter say this about being boastful and proud. They both say, you know what? God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Would you say that with me? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How many of you want to be opposed by God? No. I don't want to be opposed by God. And anytime we start comparing and contrasting and saying, look at how good I am, or look at how bad I am, listen, let it go. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I don't want God to oppose me. I want to be like 1 Corinthians 8:1 that says, love's not puffed up, love builds up. And that's the point today. Love isn't about keeping score. It's not about what you get or deserve out of life. Love is about building others up so that they can know Jesus better. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Last week, we ended with Galatians 5, where we saw patience and kindness tied together. This week, I want to wrap up the sermon part of the morning with Galatians 5 again, because we see these issues we talked about today also together. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, not becoming conceited, provoking, and envying one another. I felt like the Lord was telling me that today, as we were preaching, there would be certain points of intersection with the Word that you would want to respond to. So instead of praying together in our prayer circles, our ministry time, halfway through the service, we're going to do that in just a moment. Maybe something the Lord is speaking to you through the sermon, maybe a need that you brought that you would like to share with somebody, and they're going to minister to you. We believe in praying for and ministering to one another. But some of you sitting here have not been crucified with Christ. You have not said, I don't want to go my own way anymore. I want to turn around and embrace all that Jesus has for me. You're thinking to yourself, I want to love like this, but I keep fighting envy and pride. I keep being puffed up and arrogant. I need to lay it down. And today the Lord would say, if you would lay it down at my feet, I'll pick you up and I'll make you new. Church, can we go to prayer right now? Let's bow our heads. And Jesus, we love you and we worship you and we thank you, Lord, for all that you're teaching us and you're transforming in us. Lord, we can only love because you have made us alive through the cross and resurrection. Lord, we can only boast about what you've done on the cross because that's everything we have to live in. You have sent your Spirit to live in those of us who have embraced you and accepted you and made you Lord. You've spent your Spirit in us and you work through us because you love us. And you help us to grow in the love that you designed us to have. But Lord, for those who are here this morning and don't know you, have not followed you, have maybe they've been to church, maybe they were religious, maybe they even said yes to you at one point, but it's been years since they've been following your way and they found their heart cracked and old and not connected to you. Today's a day I want to allow to say, to speak these words that would help them to turn around. As we're praying, if you don't know Jesus or you have been running away from him and today's the day you would say, I've got to give my life to Jesus. I want to turn around and embrace him. Can I agree with you that that's today? And would you put your hand up and look at me? And I want to agree with you that Jesus is coming into your heart right now, that he's changing your life right in the back. I see you and I agree with you. Yep, both of you right there. I agree with you. The Lord is changing your life. He's transforming you. Right there. Who else? Yes, sir. I see you and I agree with you. Who else would be here and you would say, that's me. I need to know Jesus. I got to come back to him. I've got to open up my heart to him. I'm repenting. I'm turning around. I'm opening up my life to be transformed. Yes, I agree with you. Yeah, this is the most important thing you'll ever do right now. July 12, 2015. I agree with you. You're turning your life around to give it to Jesus. I agree with you too. Hallelujah. Who else? You would say, that's me. I need to know you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Can we, church, all of us pray these words as those who said yes to Jesus are praying along with us too? Let's pray this. Say this with me. Dear Jesus, I open up my heart to you. I repent. I don't want to go my own way. I want to go your way. Thanks for your forgiveness. Thank you for your cross. Thank you for sending your Spirit to fill me, to transform me, to make me new. I'm serious today, Lord. I give my heart to you. I give my life to you. I give my intentions to you. I give my future to you. I am no longer in control of my own life, but I give you control. In Jesus' name. Amen. Do this before you leave. So here's what we're going to do. And I know some of you would think, well, I'm going to just sneak out now. Can I encourage you? Can I implore you to stay? Because we're going to spend a few minutes praying with one another. For some of you, there are needs you brought and you really need somebody else to lift you up in prayer. If you said yes to the Lord, I'd love for you to share it in your group of 3 to 5 people and they will pray for you. And at the end of our prayer, we're not going to shut it down. You can keep praying, but we'll sing a song. And during that song, if you said yes to Jesus, or you didn't and you know you need to, take somebody else in your group and they will walk down with you to pray with those who are up front that are going to help you establish the most important thing you've ever done in your life, and that's give your life to Jesus. But let's start by standing, finding 2 or 3 people around you. Let's pray together, and we'll bring it back in a few minutes with a song. Go ahead and do that.